So Donald Miller is an author who tells a story in one of his books about a Christian family, good friends of his. It seems that this family had several children, but the oldest was in high school. It was a girl. The oldest child was a girl in high school and involved in church and good family relationships and all that kind of thing until the father noticed that things started to take a turn, at least in his opinion and in his wife's opinion, things started to take the turn for the worse in this teenager's life. And it kind of centered around, no surprise, it kind of centered around a boy that she had started dating. And at least in the family's opinion, he wasn't kind of steering her in the right direction. It seemed that she had started to dress differently and talk differently. And she kind of started spending all her time with him. And her grades came down. And her involvement in church kind of began to recede. And she didn't hang out with the same group of friends that she had been. And he'd done everything. He and his wife had done everything they could to kind of fix this or to correct this. Sort of warn about it. You know, they'd grounded her and they'd taken this away from her and they told her of their concerns that probably turned into, he admitted, more like lectures, but they didn't know what to do. They were kind of exasperated and worried, and so they came to their friend, Donald Miller, and they said, you know, what's going on? And after hearing this story, Donald Miller looked at him and said, well, that guy, that boyfriend's given her a better story. And what? Yeah, he's given her a better story. He's given her something that's exciting and kind of risk-taking and daring and fun and interesting and provocative. He's given her a better story. And he looked at his friend, he looked at the dad, and said, what are you going to do about it? And the dad thought, well, I've got to give her even a better story. And so he wasn't sure exactly what that meant. All he knew is all the grounding and all the discipline and all the lectures hadn't worked. And so he did a whole new thing. He started researching orphanages and found an orphanage in Mexico and shared about it at the dinner table. And they started talking about it and praying about it. And then he took his whole family. He wasn't the mission type. They'd never done a family mission thing or even a personal mission thing. But he packed the whole family and they head off to Mexico to this orphanage. And for a week or longer, they just sat and worked with kids and talked with kids and built relationships with kids and invested in their lives and built homes and cared about those kids. And they came back, and he said, okay, now what? At the dinner table again, now what are we going to do? Having met these kids, what are we going to do next? And the family kind of decided that what they'd do is they'd raise money, and they'd recruit other people, and they'd make these kids' needs known. Within a month, boyfriend's gone. Grades back up. Back involved in church. Why? What happened? What happened? She got a better story. She got a better story, and so she turned in a lesser story because she'd gotten a better story. It wasn't rules, and it wasn't guilt, and it wasn't obligation that changed her back to the person that she once was. It was that she had finally remembered the story that she was a part of. She had exchanged a better story for a lesser story, and that's exactly what I'm afraid that we as Christians are always kind of prone to do, is that we take a better story and exchange it for a lesser one. But we have a better story than this world offers. We have a story of a holy, eternal God, loving and gracious, making us in his image and giving us as human beings the incredible assignment of doing his will on earth. It's a story about how through deception, the people that God made rejected him and betrayed him. It's a story about how through that rejection, human beings and all of creation came under the influence of sin and Satan. We became captive to darkness. It's a story of a rescue mission, a story about how God sent his one and only Son to rescue us from captivity. It's a story of sacrifice and death and ransom. It's a story about how God changes lives and how God takes ordinary sinners and calls them together in something called a church and then says to go out into the world and establish his kingdom so that his will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. It's a story about how love and truth and justice ultimately win. It's a story of joy. It's a story of love, how God is reconciled to sinners, reconciled to his people, and together they live forever in complete and unending joy. But I'm afraid we've taken the better story, the best story, the truest story, and we've exchanged it for a lesser story. I'm afraid that we've taken the great story God has called all of us as Christians to be a part of and turned it into something so much less. Dave showed us how last week, how the stories that we buy into for our lives affect how we live. They shape our values. They shape what we think is right and wrong. They shape what we are willing to sacrifice for or what we're not willing to sacrifice for. And I thought rather insightfully, he gave us some metaphors about life that we often buy into and that shape the story that we live. Like one of those was life is a box of chocolates. It's kind of random. You make your pick and hope you get it right. Or life is like an amusement park where you go from one ride to the next looking for the thrill until you finally realize that there's no ride at the amusement park of life that can give you what you are really looking for. This morning, we're just going to keep pushing on that. What story do you live in? What story are you a part of? Is it the best story? Is it the true story? Colin Cowherd is a sports personality. If you follow much sports, college football, NBA, whatever, you've probably heard him. He was on ESPN for a long time, a sports personality on both the radio and the television, wrote books. Now he's over at Fox Sports One. And so here's a quote from him that he made on his radio show. And as we listen to it, I want you to listen for the story that he believes in and how it affects his life. So here we go, Colin Cowherd. I'm not overly religious. I don't know if there's a heaven. Maybe there is, and you go up, and it's down comforters and mimosas, and lamb chops are perfect, and the bed's always made. But what if there isn't? And what if this is it? And what if there is no heaven, and this is all that there is? Here's what I know. I'm not leaving this earth with regrets, and I'm chasing every dream I have, every one. Now, do you hear the story that he's believing? It's a story that heaven might exist, but we're not sure, and therefore I'm going to live like it doesn't. So it's a story without a heaven, without a hell. A story without accountability, and therefore without right and without wrong. A story that he is going to live for himself. He is going to pursue every dream he has, every single one, because this is all that there is. And so he is going to live for himself. He's going to put himself at the center of the world and pursue every dream he has, no matter what it costs other people, because this is it. So now another nugget. I want you to listen to two stories in this nugget. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British intellectual, a journalist. He died about 20 years or so ago, but he lived most of his life as a non-Christian and was very influential in kind of the intellectual circles of England during his life. And he became a Christian later in life, but at the time that this story took place I'm going to tell you about, he wasn't a Christian. He's the guy, and it's through this story that I'm going to tell you, that raised the worldwide profile of Mother Teresa. She was relatively unknown until Malcolm Muggeridge met her. And the way that happened is he was going on a journalistic assignment through India, and he came upon this group of nuns, Sisters of the Charities, these nuns working with the people who were the most overlooked people in all the world. And he said this. Remember, this guy's not a Christian. He says, it hits him with striking force that secular humanists don't run leprosariums. Now listen to the story. What's a leprosarium? A leprosarium is a place where they cared for lepers, those whose body was decaying, those who were socially unclean, those who everybody had forgotten about, those who were the least of the people of the world that no one cared about. And what he said is the secular humanists, those who have either stopped believing in God or pushed God to the margins or redefined God in a way that he is no longer active in their life, those who buy into that story don't run leprosariums. They don't make sacrifices. No, they're over with Colin Cowherd, living for their dream, living for now, living for the moment, but they don't make sacrifices. But there was another story that he saw, and it was a story told by the life of these nuns who, at great cost to themselves, at great sacrifice to themselves, were helping those that no one cared about. Now, what story did they buy into? What story did they believe? Well, it's a story that this is not all there is, a story of heaven and hell and right and wrong, and that people are made in the image of God, and that whatever we do to sacrifice for God in this world is more than worth it when compared to eternal life, and that every human being, no matter who they are or what their disability or what their problems or where they live or what their skin color, they all have value to God. And because this group of nuns bought into that story, God's story, the true story, they gave up their life to serve others. The story you buy into will make a tremendous difference in how you live your life. Because the reality is, you're not, if you buy into the secular humanist, God is on the margins, Colin Cowherd is the, you know, that story, you're not going to serve, not much. Whether it's here in the church or in the community, you're just not going to do it. Because you're pursuing every dream because this is now. Life is now. That's what's important. You're not going to give. I mean, not generously, not sacrificially. Because you're pursuing every dream and now is the moment to make your life count. But if you buy into God's story, well, it's why Christians have always been the most generous. It's why Christians have always been the most sacrificial. It's why true Christians have always been that way, because God's story tells us a different way to live. But it's not just what we sacrifice or live for. Our story is also what shapes our meaning and where we get meaning out of life. I don't know how much you followed the Olympics or how much you followed it on Twitter, but here's a good little meme from the pool. It says, some days I feel like I'm making a difference. Other days I feel about as much use as this lifeguard at the Olympics. And you see the lifeguard back there. I mean, what do you do if you're a lifeguard and you're trying to take care of and protect world-class Olympic athletes? You know, you just kind of feel useless. And that's how I feel sometimes. Like, I'm trying to make a difference, but really, what's the point? I thought Dave did a great job last week of sharing the story that Michael Phelps had kind of at a point in his life where he seemed to have everything and yet lacked purpose, and how he reached out and got the book Purpose Driven Life, and how that helped shape him, and how it helped call him back, and how it helped him give him a sense of direction and meaning in his life. But let's just keep pushing on that story, because I think there's even more that we didn't have time to share last week. Here's Michael Phelps. You know, the eight Olympics weren't worth, or the eight gold medals at the Beijing Olympics, they didn't do it for him. He still felt directionless, so he reaches out for this purpose-driven life book and finds help. That's the story of last week. But Manny Pacquiao, do you know him? Some of you do, a lot of you do. Famous boxer. Now in a government official in the Philippines. Purpose-driven life, incredibly important to setting the direction and course of his life, that book was. Or the next picture is a picture of El Chapo. Do you remember El Chapo? He's the Mexican drug lord who was in prison and then dug the tunnel out of prison, right? And now, as far as I know, still on the loose. Millions of dollars, all kinds of power, and the things that power get guys like him. But his life's empty, and so what's he do? He reaches out for the purpose-driven life, that book. Or the next picture, this one of Kim Kardashian. If you don't know Kim Kardashian, don't start now. She says the purpose-driven life has meant a lot to her. And it was given to her by her friend, Kathy Lee Gifford, Regis and Kathy Lee. And Kathy Lee had been so ministered by the purpose-driven life, she thought, I got to give that to my friend Kim. And then there's the picture of Jack Welch, former CEO of General Motors. Wealth and power weren't doing it for him, so he reaches out for what? You guessed it, the purpose-driven life. But it's not just an American thing, it's an international thing. So the next picture of Viktor Yushchenko, the leader of Ukraine, same position, power, money, prestige, influence, success, empty. So he goes out for the purpose-driven life. That book meant a lot to him. And Fidel Castro, the aging Cuban dictator, the purpose-driven life. You see a theme here. But it's not just him. It's also Oprah Winfrey, who said, It's all good. Who said that Rick Warren had written the book on purpose and meaning in life. They even made a movie called Captive that came out last year. And it was a movie about how a woman was taken hostage and then started reading the purpose-driven life to her captor and how he ended up setting her free, because what he was really hungering for deep down underneath it all was just purpose and meaning in his life. Now, is my point that all those people we just went through, they're Christians? No, far from it. How in the world would I know? It's not me to judge. All I'm saying is this: they crave meaning and purpose, and the story they were living for wasn't giving it to them. The beauty, the power, the success, the athletic achievement, the personal, all that wasn't giving it to them. And so what do? Because their story can't provide what they need to live, they reach out to the Christian story because they need God. They need the Bible. They need a Christian perspective to help them find what their story can't do. And yet we've exchanged a better story for a lesser story. We're giving up our story, a far better story in Christ, to reach back to their story that can't even satisfy them. Medieval times, guy walks up to two people cutting stones. They're stone cutters, that's their trade. And he asks them, what are you doing? And one guy says, I'm cutting a perfectly square stone. And the other guy who's doing the same thing says, I'm building a cathedral. Two guys doing the same thing. One says, I'm making a perfectly square stone. And it was true, that's what he was doing. And that's it. And the other guy says, who's doing the exact same thing, says, I'm building a cathedral. Do you hear the story that they're involved in? Who do you think has more joy? Who do you think has more purpose in their life and in their work? What about you? Are you just changing a diaper? Or are you raising up this gift from God, this child made in the image of God who one day can love and know and serve and please God? Are you grinding out a project at work, another project, another day, another year? Or are you working for the King of Kings, the Lord God? Are you working for Him to please Him and do everything you do with a sense of excellence so He is honored and so that you can be a light to those around you? Are you just getting a grade? Hey, what's on the test? I'm just trying to get a grade and get my GPA up and get out of here and get a job. Or are you learning about the world God made? Are you learning so that one day God will use you to be useful to people, so that God will use you to help people and be a light in the world? What are you doing? Are you cutting a perfectly square stone? Or are you building a cathedral? What story are you listening to? What story is shaping you? If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're going to read the same verses that we did last week. And when we read these verses, I want you to listen for the story that God tells us we should be thinking of our life in terms of, okay? So here we go. What story is God telling us in Hebrews 12? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, you'll notice I just have some words highlighted here that I want you to remember, because we're going to come back to them eventually. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This fall, we're going to be in a sermon series that's rooted in Hebrews chapter 12. And what we're going to do is to try to help all of us understand and buy into this story that God is telling us. And that is that we are all in a race. That's the story. That's the metaphor. Running the race of your life. That's what God's called us to. But when most of us hear about a race, it just doesn't connect with us. I mean, race sounds like something we did on the playground when we were kids. Now, I know some of you probably race, but most of us at best jog, at best run. And for us, that's even hard to do, right? But we're not racing anyone. My jogging story, because I don't race, my jogging story of the summer. So it's Memorial Day weekend, and I'm out with my friend Charles, who's a pastor here, and we are running like we're prone to do on a Saturday morning. And there's a small problem that I have, and that is that sometimes running is like a laxative in my life. So we're running down Forum, and we're close to our houses, not too far. And I said to Charles, I think I can make it. And about 30 seconds later, I said, I'm not making it. Now, you don't know that there's woods on Forum, but if you're in trouble, you can find them. So I jump in the woods and do my thing. Reach around, find some leaves, do my thing. Saturday's fine, normal day. Sunday, go to church, fine. Go to Sunday night to this barbecue that people invite, Memorial Day barbecue over at their house. Get in bed Sunday night, my legs itch. And I think, I got a mosquito bite. Mosquitoes, they love me. So I thought, I got a mosquito bite, not a big deal, right? Sunday, or Monday morning, I wake up, and now my bottom itches. And I'm like, uh-oh. Monday morning, I wake up finally, fully, it's early, and I realize I wiped my bottom with poison ivy. Oh, golly, that was a bad move. And I thought, oh, tough guy, it doesn't bother me. Yeah, it bothers you. Yeah, it sure does. When you do that with it, it bothers it. And so I'm like at Walgreens just going through everything, taking it home, doesn't work, take it home, doesn't work. I waited because I was embarrassed till Wednesday. Wednesday, I go to urgent care. And I'm like telling this female doctor, of course, right? I'm telling this female doctor, right? And she goes, well, I got to see it. And I'm like, of course you do. So she goes, okay. So she goes, hang on a second. I've got to get a chaperone. And she brings in another woman doctor, nurse, I don't know what. So they're like, well, bend over. So I do. And they just start laughing. It's not very comforting when you're just there vulnerable and they're just, so bless your heart. They gave me a shot of some chemical. I don't know, but it helped. And then they said, you're so bad, you need to drink more of that chemical. And so I did, drug, whatever it was. So I drank it down. So I don't know much about running, but I do, or I'm starting to learn what poison ivy looks like. So that's my running story of the summer. The reason that the running analogy and so many athletic analogies are used in the New Testament is because athletics were incredibly important in that day. Not only were the Olympic Games happening, but there was something called the Isthmian Games, which were also in Greece, and they happened every other year, every 2 years. And so athletics was extremely prominent. And so that's why Paul, inspired by God, uses this athletic analogy. And that's why the author of Hebrews, does the same thing here and calls our life a race. It would have connected with people. But as soon as you and I hear that the story of our life, at least one story God wants us to think through, is the lens of a race, it should tell us something immediately. Tell us a few things. When God says that you're in a race, run your race, what it immediately means is you're not a spectator. Being a spectator is not an option. Football season is getting ready to start or is just starting, and people have described football as 80,000 people who need exercise watching 22 people who need a rest, right? And that's what the church is often like. That's what Christianity turns into, is that all these people who need spiritual exercise and to get in the game and to be in the race are watching a few people strain to run. So it tells us that you're not a spectator. That's not an option for a Christian. It also tells us that we have a purpose. Because when you run a race, there's a reason you're running it, and it's to win the prize. Every story you believe out there, every story you're living under is telling you of something about success. There's something, and in the Christian story, in this race, God's saying the success is to win the prize. 2 Timothy 4 tells us, Paul tells us what the prize is. Here's the last letter Paul ever wrote. He will soon die. He will soon be beheaded by Nero in around 63, 64 AD. And he writes some of his last words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. See, the prize of the Christian life is to long for the appearing, to long to be in the presence of the eternal joy of knowing and being with Jesus. When we're in a race, we're told we're not spectators and there's a prize, there's a purpose, and we're told that it takes great effort. If I tell you you're going to have a race today, you know that that means this is going to be a lot of work. Maybe some pain, some discomfort. The word translated into race is the same word that we get our word agony from. There's no way that we can make a mistake here. To be in the race of the Christian life is to go through pain. It is to go through agony. But Christians were like, wow, this is hard. Wow, this is painful. Wow, this isn't what I expected. The weird thing is not, we act like it's so weird, but the weird thing's not that life is difficult, our faith is difficult. That's not weird. What's weird is that we're surprised by it because God told us we were going to be in a race and that that race was going to bring real agony to our life. He's really up front. But it's not just that it's training. Because you don't go out and run a marathon one day. You don't go out and run a race. You train for it and you work. So it takes training for the Christian life. People go, well, I read my Bible, I didn't understand it, it doesn't work for me. What? No, you're in a race. I prayed, it was hard. My mind wandered, so I stopped. What? I tried to serve, it wasn't fun, I didn't do it. What? The Christian life is about training. It's about growing. It's about fits and starts. It's about getting better. It's about a long-term perspective. You're in a race. And that means that when you train, that you don't always feel like it. Right? Anybody who's ever been to the gym, anybody who's ever played sports, anybody who's ever done anything at any point in their life knows that when you're training, you don't always feel like doing it, and yet you do it because you know long-term it's what's going to help. But for some reason, the Christian life, we think it just all comes instantly. But God said we're in a race. There's a prize. It's going to take great effort. It's going to require great training and discipline. And this is a long race. This is a marathon God's called us to, not a 100-yard dash. You're like, well, how do you know that? Well, just look at the words back in Hebrews 12. It takes perseverance. He says endurance twice. He says so that you'll not grow weary and give up. Those are the words you use when you're in a long race, not a 100-yard dash. Here's the problem. I know lots of 100-yard dash Christians. You do too. Maybe you've been one. I have been one at different points in my life. You get excited. You get zealous. You're going to start off strong. You read a book. You heard a talk. You went to a conference. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. That's why he preaches perseverance and endurance. See, these Hebrew Christians, the ones who are getting this book originally written to them, they needed that word because they were undergoing persecution. Their property was being taken. They were being thrown in prison. It's not happening to me. No, it's not. Not for most of us in this room, no. But I love the way a German professor named Hans Beyer, seminary professor, put it. He grew up in the time when there was an East Germany and a West Germany, and East Germany was under the influence of the communist dictatorship, and religion was not allowed. And he said he knew East German families who at great cost and price to themselves worshiped Christ and followed Christ and met for church when they knew the police could come in at any second and often did come in and arrest and harass. They stood for Christ under difficult circumstances. But then that wall came down and communism fell and all the Western values that had been kept out by that wall now flooded East Germany. And Hans Beyer said, it was not the police that got him, it was porn. What they could say no to for their faith in Christ to the police and interrogation and harassment, they failed to do when it came to immorality. So his point was that every Christian in every season of life, in every century, in every culture has enemies. The enemies might be different, but we all have enemies and we all are tempted to grow weary and give up. And that's why he says we need endurance and we need perseverance. And then he tells us how we should get there. Back to Hebrews 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now catch this next part. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How did Jesus make it? How did Jesus keep going? How did Jesus live out the Christian life? He did it by fixing his eyes on the joy that was set before him. How do we know what that joy is worth? Well, we always know what something's worth by what you're willing to pay for it. I found that out the hard way. My house is not worth what I think it's worth. It's not what the appraiser thinks it's worth. My house is worth what someone else will pay for it. Well, that's true in all of life. So how much was the joy that Jesus set his heart on? How much was it worth? Well, it was worth, that joy was worth the humiliation and the mocking that he endured. That joy was so great that he subjected himself to the flogging and the crucifixion and the nails and the piercing. The joy was so great that he took all the sin on him. He took the judgment of God on him. He took his Father turning his back on him so that he could have that joy, the joy of doing the Father's will, the joy of being in the Father's presence. It's for the joy that's set before him that Jesus ran the race that God marked out for him. It wasn't guilt or rules or obligation that kept him on that cross. No, it was joy, knowing that he would be in the presence of his Father, that he would have unending joy. What's going to drive us to finish the race that God has called us to, that God has marked out for us, is the setting our eyes, our heart, on that same joy. Because if your eyes get distracted from that finish line of Christ, if your eyes get distracted and you find yourself drawn to some other story and some other prize, you will quit. Florence Chadwick was a distance swimmer in the 1950s, and she was part of this group that was trying to prove that they could, you know, swim these distances no one else had. She'd swam the English Channel a couple times, but she took on a new project, and that was to swim from, or a new, quest, to swim from California to Catalina Island. And it's a long swim, and it's cold water and rough water, she'd gone for so long, but she just was exhausted, mentally, emotionally, and physically exhausted, and she called for her support boat and quit. She ended up quitting a half mile from being done. And in the press conference, she said, "It was so foggy that I couldn't see the finish line. If I would have known it was that close, I could have finished." If there's something that's keeping you, if there's fog that's keeping you from seeing, not just your eyes of your head, but the eyes of your heart, if there's fog that's keeping you from seeing the finish line, then you're going to end up quitting, just like she did. The finish line for us is heaven. The finish line is Jesus. The finish line is hearing him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into my kingdom." The finish line for us is unending joy with God. C.S. Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." What he's saying is because Christians have given up a better story, the best story, the truer story, for a lesser story of this world, Christians have become ineffective. But it's when we buy into God's story that Christians have done the most in this world to please God and serve people. Invite the music team back up. And as they come back to lead us in more singing, I want you to get this. God's story that he tells you in Hebrews 12 is that you are in a race. You're in a race that's going to be over soon. I don't know when. Everybody's race is different, and it ends at a different time. But I do know this, in light of the big story, your race will be over soon, and you'll be in the presence of God forever if you trust in Jesus. And I know this, that everything you do has meaning. Everything. Everything in your parenting, everything at work, everything at school, everything in friendships, it all has meaning in God's story. You were put here for a purpose. And every person that you meet, every person that you run into is important to God. And every minute that he's given you here counts. And every hardship that you incur on this race makes a difference. And it's for a purpose. and it's overseen by God. So God says to you, Christian, stop spectating. Christian, get in this race. Take up your training. Run hard after Christ. Run hard after the prize. Run the race He's called you with endurance. Amen.